I've been thinking this morning and actually last night about not really a happy thought, but it's the truth, how divided our country is. We're divided politically. There's red states, as you know, and blue states. There's people who are socialists and want government to run every area of your life and mine. And there are people who are capitalists. There's a great divide there. There's a great divide over wealth in this country, about who has it and who doesn't. And there's the rich and the poor. There's a great divide over race in this country still, and hurt feelings on many sides. There's a great divide about whether this president we have is legitimate or not. And you saw the marches yesterday across our country and across the world, actually, questioning and challenging the legitimacy of our president. We have divisions over worldviews, of a secular worldview and a Judeo-Christian worldview. And one of the greatest divides we've had in our country for a long time is over the question of abortion and the sanctity of human life and who decides life and who doesn't. So there's much for us to pray for our nation in these days. This morning, what I'd like to do is try to show you from the scriptures to give you what I would call an apologetic, a reason for what we hold to as to why we value and should defend life. An apologetic that I hope will be practical, easy, something that you can keep in your pocket, because the only way things will change is by the Spirit of God, number one, and secondly, when people, through their witness and discussion, shed light on the morality of our nation, which will cause laws and politicians to change. And so we know that the Bible is not silent. It's not silent on the topic of the sanctity of human life. And I think it's a responsibility that every Christian has who says, I believe in the Bible, to be able to not only understand it, what the Bible says, but then to be able to articulate it and give a reason for the hope that is within us. And so, first of all, we know that our ethic, and that is how we should live our lives, as Francis Schaeffer called it, is informed by the scriptures. We don't make it up, and it's not my opinion or your opinion that really matters. It's God's opinion, and that opinion comes through the scriptures. So here's the question that I'd like to have us answer, and I'll give three answers to it. One is, and here's the question, why should we value life and defend it? Why? If someone was to ask you on the street, why? You say you're a Christian. You say you believe in the sanctity of life. Why? What is the reason? Why do you defend it? The first reason that we're going to see in Scripture is that God and God alone is the author of life and death. That is uniform and clear in the scriptures. Life is given as a gift to humanity, and we're stewards of it. Now we're going to read for you a few scriptures that is about as clear as you can get on this position that God alone is the author of life and death. First is Psalm 100, verse 3. In other words, have this knowledge that the Lord himself is God, that there's no one else but God alone. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. That's so clear that God made us. We did not come into existence by ourselves. We did not come by chance or fate, or through some goo We came because God made us. Isaiah 44:24 says, "Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out my hands in the heavens and spreading the earth out all alone." God declares that he is the one who makes everything. Isaiah 64, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and all of us are a work of your hand." Psalm 27:3, "Behold," in other words, stop, listen, focus, "children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Finally, 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." God is the author of life. He gives it, and he's the one who made it. Death is the same thing. God is the one who determines who lives and who dies. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed." Appointed by whom? By God. "For a man to die once, and then comes the judgment." What do these scriptures tell us? That God is the author of life and death. He gives and he takes away. And it is not our authority or man's authority to do so. It's his power and his power alone. So why should we defend and value life? It's because it's a gift of God. It's not ours. He's the creator. We're the creation. The second is that, and this is a big one that gets fleshed out in the culture, is that the value of human life is intrinsic according to the scriptures. Intrinsic means it has value within itself. This is where the divide becomes very clear in our culture. Our culture says that life has productive or pragmatic value. Life is based on one's ability to perform, to contribute, to function. And life is valued then on a pragmatic scale. Therefore, when life is not productive, or life is an inconvenience, or a liability, or a drain on resources, or a hindrance, it can and should be discarded. That's how the culture views life. The Bible teaches that all life has worth, and intrinsically, because it's made in the image of God. And that's what separates us from the culture. We use the term the sanctity of human life. What does that mean? It's derived from the biblical truth that life is sanctified, sacred, holy, set apart. Why? Because, number one, it was given to us by God. And number two, that we, and we alone, humanity, are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26 is the most foundational verse for this. And the reason it's so important is because it's in the context of God creating all things. The heavens, the earth, the animals, and humanity. And God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. There are two nuanced truths in that statement about the image of God. The first truth is that humanity, and humanity alone, has intrinsic value and a sacred value because we were created by God to have fellowship with him. That's what the garden account tells us. Humanity uniquely has the capacity to have a relationship with God, and that makes us different from all the other creatures. The second thing is that in this passage is that God tells us that he put his imprint of likeness and image within us, uniquely within humanity. We, humanity, reflect what God is like. And many of the attributes which he gave us are a reflection of himself. So your desire to love and have relationship with people, family, it all comes from God, who is love and Trinitarian. And there's love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Your desire and ability to create music, build things, dream things, that creativity and desire for beauty comes from God, who created all things. Your capacity for rational thought, to solve problems, to figure things out, all comes because our God is a reasonable and rational God. And God gave us a soul. He breathed a soul into us and us alone. And that makes us unique in his image. In Genesis 9:6, soon after the creation account, the imposition of capital punishment comes into the narrative of Genesis. And the punish for murder is a presupposition that human life is sacred and only God is the giver and taker of life. Listen to what Genesis 9 says and the reason for the imposition of capital punishment. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Here comes the reason. For God made man in his own image. Shedding man's blood is a crime against God because God said it's a crime against me. That person and their dignity and worth is because I put my stamp of approval and they were made in my image. And so it's wrong to murder the person for who he is or she is. It's wrong to murder them because they are made in the image of God. Another example of this is in Exodus 21, where it talks about if two men are fighting and they hit somehow accidentally a pregnant woman so that her children come out. Notice the child comes out. It's called a child, not a fetus or a blob. But there's no harm. The one who hit her will be fined, and the woman's husband shall impose on him a fine. He will pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, you shall pay life for life. The life in the womb is equal to the life outside the womb. Children come out. In Genesis 1:26, the passage I just read is referred to by James in the New Testament. And he mentions that cursing another person is wrong because they are made in the image of God. And that's why it's sinful. Listen to what James says. It's remarkable how this is tied to the image of God. No human being can tame his tongue. And we can all say amen to that. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and God, which is true. We've done that this morning. And with that same tongue we curse people. And we've all done it. And why is it wrong? Who are made in the likeness of God. The same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be. The reason it's wrong to curse people is because they're made in the image of God. So we can observe with these just two passages, murder is wrong because that person is created in the image of God, and cursing people is wrong because they also are made in the image of God. And Jesus picks up this same truth in the New Testament in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks not only that the sixth commandment should be obeyed, thou shalt not murder, but the hatred that's within our heart towards someone is just as wrong And the reason is because that person who either we murder or we have hateful feelings for has worth and dignity because they're made in the image of God. You have heard it say, Jesus said, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment, which is Genesis 9:6. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults, which is like cursing, is liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. The Bible assumes there, and Jesus assumes that it's wrong because they're made in the image of God. Now, there are positive commandments in the Bible where we're to love one another, right? Jesus says, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Why are we to love our neighbors? And Jesus even goes further and says, love your enemies and those who persecute you, pray for them. The application of that command is because our neighbor, whether we know them or not, our enemy, whether we know them or not, are made in the image of God. And that's why we love them, because they have worth intrinsically because of who they are and who made them. And we know the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan goes and helps a Jewish person who's been beaten and robbed and left for dead. Samaritans and Jews hated each other. They're enemies. But the Samaritan goes and heals the beaten Jew and takes him to an inn and takes care of him. And it's all to the question is, who is my neighbor? That's who the question was asked of Jesus, and Jesus tells that parable. Well, the point is that everybody and anybody are your neighbors. Why? Because they're made in the image of God, and they have value intrinsically because of that. Through the Old Testament, we see something interesting, that God has a concern for three categories of people: the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner. In the eyes of the culture, they had little value because they're powerless, they have no money, they can't contribute. But in God's eyes, they're worth something because they were made in the image of God, and God treats them the same. Listen to what Deuteronomy says. For the Lord your God, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great and mighty, awesome God, is not partial. In other words, he doesn't look at people in terms of their production and their what they can contribute. And he takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless, the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, because you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear to him. We are to love people because they're made in the image of God, all people. And yet the culture's attitude, and we see this with unwanted children, is that they don't have value in and of themselves. They're a hindrance, and therefore they have the right to abort them because they do not believe that there's any intrinsic dignity or worth or value in and of themselves. That's where the divide is. So we've seen that, why should we value life and defend it? One, because God and God alone is the author of life and death. Second is that human life has intrinsic value in and of itself because God made them in his image. And third reason, and this is really interesting if you see this through the scripture, is that God relates to the unborn as persons, and treats them as a person. A number of passages talk about this, and the one that we read this morning certainly does, that God is the creator of the preborn. And that's what the testimony is of Psalm 195. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. You saw my substance being yet are formed, and in your book they are all written of me, the days fashioned for me, even when there was not one of them. It's a person already before it was born, and there was a relationship between God and David in the womb. Jeremiah says, God says this to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet. God knew that unformed person, Jeremiah, even before he was in the womb in eternity past. There's a relationship between God and the preborn from all eternity in the womb and even after the womb. And that's remarkable. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. And the doctrine of election, which we hold to in the scriptures, makes no sense unless God has a relationship with people before they were born. Listen to what Paul says. He says, when you set me apart before I was born, you called me through your grace. Ephesians 1:3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Romans 9:10-13, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done neither good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it is said, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. There's a relationship that God has in eternity past, in the womb, and after the womb. Other passages, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived him and bore Cain. Conception, person, and he was born, and that's Cain. Job, when he's having a bad time in his misery, he says, let the day perish when I was born, and the night when it was said a man was conceived. He's talking about himself. Psalm 51 and David's prayer when he was confessing his sin with Bathsheba, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He was sinned from his conception. Luke 1:41, when Elizabeth heard that Mary had greeted her, the baby in her womb leaped, and Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, saying, as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped also for joy. So what do we see here is that the Bible describes the preborn as persons, as real people that God had a relationship with before birth, during, in the womb, and after birth. And so what can we conclude? That human life is sacred. It's sacred in eternity past, sacred in conception, sacred in the womb, sacred in birth, and sacred after the birth. There's a continuity and consistency all through. That's so different from how the world describes it. So that's the three reasons. God, why do I believe and defend life? That God is the author of life, not man. That we are made in the image of God and have intrinsic value, and that God had a relationship with the preborn before they were even born. That's why life is sacred. Now, how does this get worked out? We can see that there's a conflict, and we know there's a conflict between the biblical worldview and what we hear in the culture. We believe that human life is sacred, set apart, created in the image of God in every stage of development. Human life is sacred from conception as opposed to after birth. The culture says the exact opposite. But we must trust that if this is true, that someday God will change the thinking and understanding of our culture. And we have to believe that. And there's some encouraging statistics that I want to share with you that have shown that there's some change. Not great change, but change. Now, you can get all this if you Google abortion statistics. You're going to get all kinds of hits. And one of them is the Guttmacher Institute, which is kind of well known as a standard of how they evaluate all these statistics about abortion. Now, I'm not going to hit you with too much because you'll be gone. Statistics puts people to sleep. I don't know how statisticians make it in this life, but they like it. But here's just a couple that are interesting and I think encouraging. The last time all this was compiled was 2014, so they usually do it about every 2 to 3 years. But approximately in 2014, there were 926,000 abortions in the United States. That's down 12% since 2011. Now that's encouraging. In 2011, it was over a million point six. 3 years later, 926,000. Yes, 926,000. Another statistic that is encouraging to me is that as of 2017, which is January 1st, 2017, over half the states in our country now have imposed restrictions on abortion in our country. And that's good. They're starting to impose stricter and stricter restrictions, and that has had some effects. And here are the effects. The number of U.S. abortion-providing facilities, that's hospitals and all kinds of places that provide abortion, declined 3% from 2011 or 2011 to 2014. And then the number of specialized abortion clinics, in other words, that's all they do is abortion, were down 6% from the same period. So there's encouraging statistics. Things are starting to change. And one of the things I mentioned in my prayer, and those of you who go for the march this year, and those of you who have gone in the past will know this, is the great majority of people who march are under 30. Not because they're young and they have the legs to do it. That's not it. It's because the younger generation sees it where older generation did not. Now, what are we supposed to do with all this information? Well, I believe that when we are informed with information biblically and we believe that we're right, not in arrogance, but because of God's word, we need to speak out for the helpless and take action. And Proverbs 14:25 is a remarkable verse, which I read this morning for the first time. It hit me, and I wasn't reading it for the sermon. It came through something else. But verse 25 says, a truthful witness saves lives. And I went, wow. And that is true spiritually. If we don't speak the truth of the gospel, how is God going to save lives? Yes, he does it by himself, but he normally does it through people like us. Well, how are children to be aborted, how are their lives going to be saved if we don't speak a truthful witness? So what can we do? Well, there's a number of points here that I think we can all agree to do some of these, not all of them. One, we certainly can pray and pray earnestly that God will change the heart and minds of individuals, our culture, our politicians, those who are in authority, and continue to pray, not during the Sanctity of Life Sunday only, but on a regular prayer time. We can pressure, and we can put pressure on government officials through notes, through phone calls, on pro-abortion agencies to rethink their position, which is exactly what these petitions are doing. They're putting pressure on our senators, pressure on Seth Moulton, so that he sees that there are people out there that say, no, we don't agree with your position. You need to think this through. We can write articles. There's editorial articles all the time in papers that we could write and inform our culture and bring light into darkness. We can volunteer with a pro-life agency. We can ask ourselves, all right, what skills do I have? How much time do I have available? And I could volunteer maybe a couple of hours a week. And I know places like Mass Family Institute, which is in Woburn, or Mass Citizens for Life, or Bethany Christian Services, or Women's Concern. Anytime they see somebody who wants to volunteer for free, they're ready to take you. We can vote for pro-life, pro-family candidates in local, state, and federal levels. Should that we be single-issue candidates? That's always the thing. But that should be part of the mix in our voting. And we can march locally and nationally. And what's sad to me is that in the North Shore, that West Congregational Church is really one of the few Protestant churches that go to Washington. Our Roman Catholic friends have it all over us on this one. And yet, it's hard to find other churches of like-mindedness who are taking people to go. They just say, well, we don't do that. I don't know. We can keep abreast of issues, pro-family issues and legislation, and let the church know. And one of the best ways is to get these called e-alerts. Mass Family has what they call e-alerts. You get on their email list, they'll let you know of things that are coming so you can be informed. And then finally, we can volunteer our time at adoptive services, agencies that just deal with women with unwanted pregnancies and offer adoption. What else can we do? And this is very important, is we must remember that God forgives those who have had abortions and those who are involved with abortions. We must treat one another as God has treated us, and that's with forgiveness. The scriptures say that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We cannot withhold that if God has given that to us. I, the Lord, Isaiah says, am the one who wipes away your transgressions from my eyes, and I will not remember your sins. That's how we need to treat people. One of the things I was thinking about myself, and I've confessed this, so this goes way back, but when I was, before I was a Christian, I had a girlfriend at the University of New Hampshire who got pregnant, not from me, but from another guy, and I drove her to New York, and she had an abortion. So my hands are dirty. Do you understand? But in that time, I thought I was doing the right thing, showing her love and support. And I've had to, you know, I have to deal with that, and I have before the Lord. But we need to be forgiving of ourselves and forgiving of others. And finally, we have the Bill of Rights on our side. When you think about the Bill of Rights and Thomas Jefferson, who wrote the Declaration of Independence, he said that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. The background of his thought was Genesis 1, when he wrote that all creatures, all humans are made in the image of God. That doesn't make any sense unless you believe. You can't have human rights for all people if you don't believe they're all equally valued. The culture says they're valued based on their ability to produce. We say no, they're valued because of who they are, made in the image of God. So we ought to keep praying and pray for ourselves that God will help us to pray more, act more, speak more, write more, do more than we have done to uphold the truth that God is the author and protector of life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are the God of life and that we have the truth, not in arrogance, but in humility. And help us not to be silent. We can do something. And we confess that often it's just, we'll let someone else do it. That's Mass Family's job or Citizens for Life job, and I'm off the hook. I have other things. There's something that we can do. So please shape our hearts, shape our minds, and use us for your glory. And we again pray that you will convict the conscience of our nation towards life for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.